Please pray with me. Thanks be to you, O Christ, because you have broken the bonds of sin and brought us into fellowship with the Father. Thanks be to you, O Christ, because you have overcome death and opened to us the gates of eternal life. Thanks be to you, O Christ, because where two or three are gathered together in your name, and we declare we are gathered in your name, you are there in the midst of them. Thanks be to you, O Christ, because you live. You ever live to make intercession for us. For these and all other benefits of your passion and mighty resurrection, thanks be to you, O Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Again, just to welcome everyone to Easter at Holy Trinity. I want to say, if you are visiting with us, just again to echo Nick's invitation, and just there's a QR code on the insert. And we'd encourage you just to scan that and go there, and you can find out more about the church, but also let us know who you are. We won't stalk you, but we would love to make a connection if that's something that you'd be interested in. Also, I'm aware on Easter Sunday, there are people here who got dragged here. They're here because of obligation or duty. And I want to assure you, you actually are in the right place this morning. You're in the right place. Just relax and enjoy this special day. And for those of you who maybe are here and it's been a long time since you were able to really believe any of this stuff, this sermon is especially for you. Hallelujah! Christ is risen! Look at this place, the flowers, the music, the bells. Look at y'all. Y'all look gorgeous. Well done. Thank you. And yet, how many of us have been here before? How many Easters? How many celebrations of the resurrection? And we walk out the door carrying the same old wounds, living out of the same old habits, living in the same old quiet distance from God and others, the same old stuff that we carried in on Easter morning. The flowers are beautiful. The music is glorious. The bells are joyful. But will Easter make any difference this year? I want to suggest to you that it can. On January 1st, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. The Civil War was not yet over, but the Declaration was unambiguous. Enslaved people in the Confederate States were free. The victory, legally and morally, had been declared. The Civil War ended in April of 1865. And yet, in the fields of places like Galveston, Texas, men and women continue to labor in chains. Not because the proclamation wasn't real, not because freedom hadn't been won, but because no one had told them. They didn't know. The announcement hadn't arrived. And so on June 19th, 1865, 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, and 2 months after the end of the Civil War, soldiers rode into Galveston and made the announcement. The freedom that had already been won finally arrived in person. Freedom was real, though, before they heard it. But it only changed their lives the moment that it reached them. On that first Easter morning, the two Marys walked to Jesus as soon before dawn. St. Matthew tells us there's an earthquake, lightning, an angel descends, rolls back the stone and sits on it, and the guards, they fall down and shake with fear and become like dead men. The angel says to the Marys, "Do not be afraid. He's not here. He's risen just as he said he would." He said, "Go quickly, tell his friends." They leave the tomb, the two Marys. St. Matthew's very careful with this detail, with fear and great joy. And Jesus beats them on the road. He doesn't appear in glory. He doesn't announce himself with thunder. The risen Christ's first words to human beings, it's not a theological treatise or an instruction. It's a word. Greetings. Greetings. It's the most simple, ordinary, cheerful salutation in the ancient world. Greetings. It's like, "Hey, y'all." So simple, so ordinary, but that word, greetings, carries the weight of everything. The war is over. Emancipation has arrived. The slavery, your slavery, has ended. Not by a letter, not from a distance, but in a person. but in a purse. That is what Easter is, my dear friends. Easter is an announcement of freedom that is already real, but becomes real for you in the presence of a person, the risen Jesus Christ. If you have been a part of Holy Trinity during the 40 days in the season of Lent, we've spent that season looking at what the church has called the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, lust, greed, gluttony, acedia, which is sloth. That's what that means. And wrath. We diagnosed what these things do to us. We tried not to moralize them. And here is what we found. Each of these deadly sins is deadly because each one is a form of dying. Each sin, like a progressive terminal illness. St. Paul names it with precision, a precision that should stop us cold. The wages of sin is death. Not a bad situation, not the wages of sin is a bad situation, not that the wages of sin is a problem to be fixed, managed, or controlled. No, death. That it is the natural end of a life that's curved away from God toward ourselves, not as an external punishment imposed from the outside, but as the inevitable destination of a disordered life that consumes itself. On July 24th, 2002, nine miners in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, were digging, and they were digging a new mine, and as they were digging down, they accidentally broke through into an adjacent abandoned mine, but it was an abandoned mine because it had been flooded by water. They accidentally tapped into it, and as they did, water just began to pour in and pour in and pour in for 3 days. They found themselves in an air pocket for 3 days. They sat together in the cold water, rationing oxygen, waiting. They had no idea as they were waiting if rescue was coming at all. They knew nothing about what was happening above. They were tapping on pipes. They wrote farewell letters to their families. They tied themselves together with their belts so that if one of them died, they would all die together and none would be left alone in the dark. They didn't know it was at above ground. Above ground, engineers were working around the clock, drilling a rescue shaft. Drilling and drilling and drilling. 3 days later, 3 days later, what a great number. 3 days later, the drill broke through into their air pocket, and all nine miners were saved. They didn't escape. They didn't escape. There's a difference. They were rescued. They were rescued. They were powerless to escape. They were powerless to save themselves. What they did was they waited and endured for a salvation that was to come to them from the outside. Piercing the darkness, a literal descent into the depths is how they were able to get out. Yesterday was Holy Saturday, the day between the cross and the empty tomb. The church has long held that while Jesus' body lay in the tomb on Holy Saturday, his soul descended all the way down to the place of Hades, of Sheol, the place of the dead. He descended not as a conquering hero, striding through the gates, not yet, but as a dead man. He did not observe death from a safe distance. He entered it. He went all the way down. He was trapped in the mine that filled with water with no hope of rescue. He was really dead. Irenaeus of Lyon, writing in the second century, said it plainly: the Lord observed the law of the dead so that he might be the firstborn of the dead. And then Irenaeus draws out the principle which underlines the entire Christian gospel. Only what has been endured is healed and saved. Only what has been endured by Christ, by God in Christ, only what has been endured can be healed and saved. This is why the incarnation, God becoming flesh, Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, why it matters. God does not heal human nature by human degree from by decree from the outside. He drills down. He drills down and he enters it, what it means to be human. He lives it. He suffers it. He dies it. What he does not assume, he does not redeem. And so Jesus Christ assumes everything. And he goes all the way down, all the way down, all the way down. And friends, we're here today. We wouldn't be here today if this weren't true. We are here today because he came back again. He came back again. The tomb was empty. Think about what the resurrection means for a moment. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just that Jesus Christ came out, but what the coming out did to the tomb itself. Tombs, graves. A tomb is, by definition, a place you do not leave. It is the final address. The last room in the last house at the end of the last road. It is the mine filled with water. It is the place where stories end. Until it wasn't. Until it wasn't. When Christ walked out of the tomb, he did not just escape it. He changed what it is. He walked through the place of ending and came out on the other side. And in doing so, he transformed the nature of the tomb permanently. What had been a dead end became a doorway. What had become a destination became a passage. What had been the last word became the second to last word, with one more word still to come. The rescue is broken through from above, from outside, into the darkness. My dear brother, my dear sister, my dear friend, into the darkness of wherever you might be. This is what St. Paul means in Romans 6. Listen to it again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. We renewed our baptismal vows last night. If you were here, you remember, I hope. You also got a little wet. Paul is not here in this passage in Romans describing some rote ceremonial rite, okay? He's not describing a symbol. He is describing a death and a resurrection. When you were baptized, you were not turning over a new leaf, my friends. You were not committing to try harder. You were dying. The person who went under the water is not the person who emerged. The person who went down is not the person who came up. All not by your own works, brothers and sisters, but all by the power and the grace of God. The wages of sin is death. The effect of faith in Christ and baptism into his death and resurrection is newness of life. Hold those two things together. This is the way out the sermon series has been pointing us to all through Lent. It's not, we don't detach ourselves from the seven deadly sins by committing to self-improvement. It's not about personal resolutions. It's not a program, friends. The only way we break free, the only way out is through death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Remember, only what has been endured is healed and saved by Jesus. Consider Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection. Pride. Pride is the tomb of performance. Pride says you must maintain your image and curate who you are, or your whole structure of life collapses. Jesus experienced humiliation, the full self-emptying, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went further down than pride ever feared he could go. He went all the way down into humiliation, dear friends, so that you will never, ever have to perform your way to the top to find love and acceptance with God. Envy is a tomb of comparison. Others always have more, and they're having more diminishes me. Jesus became the one who had literally nothing, no home, no coin for the temple tax, finally no clothes and no breath. He descended into that lack and diminishment all the way. And out of the tomb comes the one who says to each one of us, I am enough and you are enough in me. Lust is a tomb of use, reducing people to objects for our own personal satisfaction, filling an emptiness that only deepens. Jesus, fully embodied with a man's body, fully human, descended into the physical world, not to take, but to give his body entirely for others, for the life of the world, in service. The exit from lust is not contempt for the body. It is the resurrection of it in Christ. Bodies redeemed, not misused, not escaped. That redeemed body rose on Easter morning. Greed is a tomb of scarcity, never enough, always hoarding against a future that never feels secure, never safe. Jesus emptied himself of every divine prerogative, chose poverty, died owning nothing. The tomb contained no possessions, and yet out of it comes abundance. Abundance, y'all, freely given. Gluttony is a tomb of consumption, filling the void with more and more and more and more, and finding that the void, the abyss, only grows and deepens. Jesus fasted 40 days. He was deprived and diminished on the cross. He consumed nothing in the tomb. He gave everything, and he offers everything. On the other side of the tomb, he offers himself to you, saying, "I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats of me will not die, but live." Aseidia, sloth, is a tomb of paralysis. Nothing matters. Hopelessness. Why try? Why even expect things to be very different than they are? Why make a move? Why take action? An ancient Holy Saturday sermon begins, "Today a great silence reigns on earth, a great silence and stillness, a great silence because the King is asleep." Jesus enters that silence fully. The tomb is aseidia in its purest and most horrifying form. Complete inactivity, complete lifelessness, darkness, hopelessness, absence. But then, Easter morning, movement. The stone rolls away. The one who lay in utter stillness walks out to save the world. Then aseidia is destroyed in him. Wrath. Wrath is a tomb of the past. The injury that must be repaid. The debt that can never be fully settled. Jesus, y'all, was wrongly tried, wrongly tortured, wrongly killed. If anyone in history had the right to be angry, it was him. From the cross, the words, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." From the tomb, he is not accusatory. He says to his disciples when he sees them, "Do not be afraid." The risen Christ does not come out settling scores. He comes out setting captives free. Brothers and sisters, the drill has broken through. The rescue has come. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. You will not accept rescue if you do not know you need it. You will not accept rescue if you do not know you need it. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato, 4 centuries before Christ, told a story about prisoners in a cave. They have been chained since birth, facing a wall, able to see only shadows cast by a fire that's behind them. They've never seen anything real besides the shadows. And so they take the shadows for reality. They build their entire life and systems around the shadows. They name them. They categorize them. They order things according to the shadows. Well, there's a philosopher among them, and somehow he gets free, and he sees the source of light at the mouth of the cave, and he climbs toward it. He emerges from the cave for the very first time, blinking in the broad daylight of sun. And he understands for the very, very first time what is really real. He realizes we've all been led astray, bamboozled, sold down the river. But when he goes back to tell the others, they think he's gone mad. They don't want to hear a word he has to say. They prefer the shadows. The darkness of the cave is all they know. They aren't interested in leaving it. Friends, Plato's cave is a tragic image of mistaking the sensuous in the temporary for the real and the eternal, of being in need of rescue, but not realizing it. Here is why so many of us are still living as though the proclamation of Easter hasn't reached us yet. Here is why we walk out year after year after year, living under old laws, limitations, and constraints with shackles that have been abolished. We don't realize the power of sin and death to absolutely destroy our lives. We don't realize that our fates are sealed. We don't realize the shaft is filling with water. We don't realize that we have mistakenly discerned shadows for what is real. There's a community that has come to terms with all of this better than most. People in recovery from addiction, from the wreckage that follows it, describe hitting bottom not as a figure of speech, but as a death. The loss of identity, of relationships, of a life in ruins, the loss of any imaginable positive future. And they will tell you almost universally that recovery did not begin when they found the strength to climb out of it. Their addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever it might have been, it was when they found themselves trapped in an endless cycle of pitiful and incomprehensible demoralization. It's from that place, when the exhaustion of every self-rescue strategy finally ran out, when they admitted in the precise language of the first of the 12 steps that they were powerless. Powerless over whatever it was. Powerless, and that their lives had become unmanageable. That moment, friends, of powerlessness, we think that that means weakness, but that is not weakness. It is the baseline. That powerlessness, listen to me, that sense of powerlessness over this thing that has control of you, that powerlessness is not weakness. It is the baseline attitude, the bottom line posture of someone who knows they desperately need to be rescued, that they're in the mine shaft and it's filling with water. And if someone doesn't come to them and help them, everything's going to be lost. They know that rescue comes from the outside, and it will has to pierce from the darkness above, and it will have to reach me at the bottom. Friends, the invitation of Easter is not to celebrate a miracle from a safe distance. It's to recognize that you absolutely, without a doubt, need to be rescued. It is to recognize that you absolutely, without a doubt, need to be rescued. Do you realize that this morning? It is to be rigorously honest with yourself. Rigorously honest with yourself about what your sins have cost you, what they have made of you, what you have become because of them, and how you have and are hurting other people because of them, and how they're distancing you from God. The invitation of Easter is, my dear brothers and sisters, not to be at a safe distance, but to stop denying the power of sin and stop denying the power of death and admitting you're absolutely powerless against them. The invitation of Easter is to admit you're in a mine and that it's filling with water and you are running out of time. And the invitation of Easter is to trust that the same God who drilled through the rock on that first Easter morning is already breaking through the darkness to rescue you right now, this morning. I invite you to turn to the opening of your service booklet. Look at that image in your hands. This is the Anastasis, the Eastern Orthodox icon of the resurrection. It is the image the Eastern Church has always preferred for Easter. And when you see it, you understand why. It does not show the risen Christ alone stepping out of an empty tomb into a beautiful spring morning light. It shows him emerging from darkness, the place of the dead, stepping on the broken gates of death itself, the locks and chains and tools of imprisonment scattered at his feet. And notice he is not alone. He has Adam and Eve, the parents of humanity by the wrist, the patriarchs and prophets of Israel, the people who waited in darkness, all of them being led, being brought out into the light. Jesus did not rise alone. He rose bringing humanity with him. This says that there is no depth to which Jesus will not go. No darkness too far, no tomb too sealed, no mine too deep, no cave too dark, no bottom, no rock bottom too low. He goes all the way down. He's willing to do it. He breaks the gates open. He floods the place with light. And he holds out his hand. But here's the thing, dear friends. Here's the thing we have to be honest about this Easter morning, maybe as we never have before on any Easter before. People who do not want to be rescued will not be. People who do not want to be rescued will not be. He does not drag anyone against their will. He breaks down every barrier, removes every obstacle, fills the place with light, and then he waits. Love does not force, after all. It is not coercive. It offers. It invites. Jesus holds out his hand and says, "Come with me." And nobody who wants to go with him gets left behind. Come with me. Not the person carrying 30 years of pride. Not the one hollowed out by envy. Not the one who has spent a lifetime in the grip of lust, greed, gluttony. Not the one sitting in the fog of acedia who can barely remember what it felt like to believe. Not the one being eaten away from the inside by wrath. Not the one who hit bottom and thought the bottom was the end. The way out of every sin we have named this season, every chain, every death, every slow turning away from God is not around it, but through it, with him, in the death that leads to newness of life, in the burial that leads to resurrection, in the water that drowns the old self and raises the new. My dear brothers and sisters, you must know, Easter is not advice. It is not counsel. Easter is not here to inspire you. Easter is not sentimental. Easter is an announcement of freedom that is already real but becomes real in the presence of a person, Jesus Christ. And Easter is an invitation. Jesus Christ is not in the tomb. My dear brothers and sisters, he will not leave you in yours. He invites you now. Come with me. He is here now. Come with me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.